Thank you, Emily. Good morning, Richland Creek. Good morning, church family. Merry Christmas to you all. Good to see so many familiar faces, and actually met a lot of faces I hadn't seen before. And so if you're visiting with us today as a guest, I want to especially welcome you. And on behalf of the family here at Richland Creek, wish you a very Merry Christmas. We have a set of gift items in the bags out back or in the front there for you to take. To welcome you and to tell you a little bit more about the family here at Richland Creek. Well, your pastor today is going to try to convince you of five things from the scriptures today, and that is that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus is a distinct person of the Trinity, and that Jesus is indeed God, Jesus is the Creator, and Jesus dwelt with us as a man. And so I'm going to need a text in order to prove that to you today. And so we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1, to look at those five very important truths about Christ. And so we want to make sure we have our Christology or our doctrine or teaching about Christ right, especially this time of the year when we look at Christ, the babe in the manger. And the three Sundays here leading up to Christmas, we're taking a look at the passages that have to deal with the birth of Christ, celebrating the Christmas season. Last week, we looked at Isaiah's account written 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he taught us about the Christ child that would be born, the son that was given, and they called him the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Next week, we're going to look at Luke's account in chapter 2 to join up with the shepherds and Mary and Joseph and the angels. And we'll be right there with them as we read the Christmas account, the story there in Luke chapter 2. But today, we have backstage passes, if you will, from a different perspective. Now, you know, if you get backstage passes, that means you have the privilege of seeing something that most people don't see. If you had backstage passes to a concert, you actually get to go behind the scenes and meet the artists that are playing and singing. Backstage passes to a ball game where you go back and meet the athletes. Well, John, in his account to us today, gives us a behind the scenes backstage pass in what was going on from a divine perspective. He shows us the real meaning of Christmas, how the eternal God of the ages has come to us to save us from our sins. You see, Matthew wrote his account to the Jewish people to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah and he was going to be the returning king. And he used a lot of Old Testament verses to prove that to the Jewish people. Mark had an idea to convince us that Jesus was the suffering servant. And Luke wanted to demonstrate to us that Jesus was a human being, and he refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And those three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels. S-Y-N, sin meaning the same, optics meaning eyes, and so they're seen pretty much from the same eyes of those who are with him. But John writes from a different perspective, a divine perspective, and he wants to teach us who this Jesus is, and what he accomplished for us, and how it is that we can be saved through him. John uses words like believe and life with great frequency, because indeed that is paramount to his message. John makes no bones about exactly why he's writing this book that is in front of us. In fact, he says it so boldly toward the end. In chapter 20, verse 31, he says, "These are written that you may believe, and that by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by believing you may have life in his name." And John calls Jesus the Word of God. Today we are going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 14. And I want you just to notice five things about this text. Now, Pastor Scott, when he preaches, he likes to use letters that all sound the same to help you to remember. And so I thought I'd give that a try today and see if you can remember it this way. The duration of the Word, the distinction of the Word, the deity of the Word, the design of the Word, and the dwelling of the Word. Those five things are what we're going to consider today. First of all, let's read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. And then in verse 14, and the Word, that Word we just talked about, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the first thing I want you to see is the duration of the Word. If we went back into this text and read the Word with Jesus, it would sound like this. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. All things were made through Jesus, and without Jesus nothing was made that has been made, and Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. The first thing I want you to notice is the duration of the Word. In the beginning. In the beginning. Literally before time began. And then he uses this word, the Word, or in the Greek, logos. And that's not the first time in the Scriptures that we see Jesus being called the Word. In fact, when Jesus returns to us in a time yet future for us still, in Revelation 19, we see Jesus coming from the clouds as this conquering king. And it says in Revelation 19, it says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. Word carries with it the idea of communication. And that's not too far from the truth of what John is getting at here, because he says in verse 18 that Jesus has come to declare or make known the Father to us. Literally to exegete the Father to us that we might know Him. The Word in the Greek language logos and in Greek philosophy conveyed a principle of reason, logic, and order in the universe. In the Old Testament, the Word of God conveyed a sense of God in action. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And so our text says here, in the beginning. Now, for you baseball fans, it does not say in the big inning. Don't misread this. It's not the big inning that's in view here. Okay. Eve stole first. Adam stole second. Right? But it's not the big inning. No? No? They were both thrown out at home. Yeah? No? I struck out. Okay. It says in the beginning. In the beginning. But when it says it in Genesis, it has in mind the beginning of the creation. But here it's talking about the beginning of the ages, even before the creation was. In the beginning, God created. And John has in mind eternity past, literally before time even began. And what John is getting at here is that the Word already was when the beginning took place. Jesus has always existed. He is eternal. And so John, in these first three verses, is beginning with such force and such power. In fact, the first verse alone is an amazingly concise expression of the greatness of Jesus. John immediately wants us to know who Jesus is. And so he begins with this force. Hey, this Jesus that I'm going to spend the rest of my book telling you about, let's straighten the facts up right up front. And there's three phrases in verse 1. First of all, Jesus is eternal. Notice the duration of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus acknowledged His preexistence by stating to the Jewish people, as they debated these things, how can it be that you say you're not even 50 years old? And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. and Abraham had lived 2,000 years prior to the time he said it. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus did not come into existence in Bethlehem. That's when he took on flesh and dwelt with us. But his existence was way prior to that. In fact, there is never a time when Jesus did not exist. And that was what was debated in the councils in 325 in Nicaea. And Arian was trying to say, he is a creation. There was a time when he did not exist. And so that was put down as heresy because Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. Notice also, secondly, in verse 1, not only the duration of the Word, but notice the distinction of the Word. Now we're going to see in the third part of this phrase that the Word was God. But here it's saying that the Word was with God. The Word was with God. He's distinguished from God, yet He exists in a personal relationship with God. And here we're seeing a distinction in the personalities or the persons within the Trinities. Some scholars would try to suggest a translation of this phrase that the Word was literally face to face with God. And so to say the least, this is a very Trinitarian passage. But how can this be? How can the Word be God and also be with God? Have you ever thought about that? How can the Word be God and also be with God? Well, we know that the Bible very clearly teaches us in Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And so if we want to be true to the Scriptures, we have to say that there is only one God. Jesus instructed the disciples that they were to be baptized, though, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all these attributes and qualifications of deity are spoken of the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. So what is it? Is there three gods or is there one God? Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Father is God. And here we're seeing those distinctions laid out that Jesus was with God. But see, there are three persons in the one Godhead, each one fully God. I remember one time when I was speaking to a Jehovah's Witness one day. We used to meet with them regularly. And the Jehovah's Witness says, don't you see the contradiction? How can this be? How can Jesus be sent by God? How can he pray to God if he is God? That just doesn't seem to make sense. And I shared with him what it says about the mystery of the marriage when the two become one flesh. The Bible says that when a man joins with his wife, the two become one flesh. And I said, well, are you married? He says, yeah, I'm married. I said, you ever heard about the two becoming one flesh? He says, absolutely. That's what the Bible teaches. The two become one flesh. I said, you're married? He said, yeah. And I started looking behind him a little bit and trying to see if his wife was there. And I said, well, where is she? He said, what do you mean? She's at home. I said, well, how could she be at home if you're one? He didn't really thought about that. But the Bible talks about the marriage as becoming one flesh as a mystery. And so also the Trinity is not fully explained in the Scripture, but the Trinity is fully clear that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God. And here he's making that distinction as he talks about the second person of the Trinity, that Jesus is God. Jesus was with God, as it says here. Now, maybe instead of us looking at it as one God plus one God plus one God equals three gods, well, instead of doing one plus one plus one, which equals three, maybe we should do one times one times one. And how many of y'all know what one times one times one equals? One. And maybe that's more of a way to look at the economy of how the relationships functions within the Godhead of the Trinity. Three persons existing completely unique of one another, each one being fully God. Okay, well in these first two phrases of the first verse, we've seen the duration of God, that Jesus is eternal, and also the distinction of God, that Jesus is a distinct member of the Trinity. But notice the powerful last phrase where it says, Jesus, the Word
was God. The Word was God. And John fully expected that this would be read straightforward. The Word was God. Jesus is fully God in His character, in His nature, in His essence, in His being. The Word in the Greek order, as it says, Kai and Theos, God, and God, Ein Ho Logos, was the Word. The Word was God. God was this Word that we're talking about here today. God was the Word. And God is to be worshipped. Thomas recognized this in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 28. When he saw Jesus, Thomas saw Jesus, he saw Him and he said, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus didn't correct him and say, "No, there's only one God and I'm not Him." He acknowledged that response that Thomas called Him God. And Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." He said, "The Father and I are one." Now some would say, well, He just meant that you're one in the same spirit, like you're on the same page with one another. Well, that's not the context of when He said that. When He said, "The Father and I are one," the Jewish leaders knew exactly what He was talking about, what He was claiming to be, and they sat and they attempted to kill Him, to stone Him for blasphemy. Now, if He was simply just saying, "The Father and I are one," in other words, we're on the same page, then they would have embraced Him and said, "So are we." But they knew that Jesus was claiming indeed to be God, and they set out to kill Him. When we see the wise men coming to Jesus in the Christmas story, they come to worship Him. And the Bible's very clear that you shall have no other gods but Him. And you shall worship no other thing but God. You remember the account of the angel in the book of Revelation where John was taken back by this awesome being, this angel, and he started to bow down. And the angel corrected him and said, "No! See to it that you don't do that. Only worship God." But what happens when we see Jesus being worshipped by the disciples? Does Jesus also say, "Oh, don't do that. The Bible's very clear, you worship only God"? No, Jesus receives the worship. He receives the worship. They worshipped Him at His birth and they worshipped Him at His ascension. Wise men are still seeking Jesus today. How many of y'all seen that bumper sticker? Wise men are still seeking Jesus today, and that we might worship Him. And indeed, we worship Him today. Because why? As it says, the Word was God. And so how much clearer can John be as he begins his letter here to you? He wants you to know that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus was a distinct member of the Trinity. Jesus was in the beginning, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He wants you to know those three things as he introduces his Savior. This is the one that he walked with and spent time with, slept with, ate with, drank with. He spent time with Jesus. He knew Jesus. He beheld Him. And so now he says, this Jesus was God. John was there even at the crucifixion. And then as we transition down to verse 2, it says, He, speaking of the Word, speaking of Jesus, He was in the beginning with God. Just a restatement of what he said. And so he's reemphasizing, hey, this one, Jesus, he was the one who was in the beginning with God. And then notice in verse 3, he's going to talk about the design or the creation of this Word. What did this Word do? What was the activity of this Word, this God who was with God, this God who was eternal? What did He do? Well, Jesus was the designer, the creator of the universe. Only God can create out of nothing. And it says in verse 3, it says, all things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. And that word in the original language, all things, is really tricky. It simply means all things. Everything. Jesus is the creator of all things. This Word that John just rolled out to you, He's saying Jesus is eternal. Jesus was with God. Jesus is God. And Jesus has created all things. Can the text be more clear as John tries to roll this out as he introduces the Savior? All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. All things were made by this babe in the manger. And you think of this manger with the wood here. He created the wood. He created the tree that this wood is made out of. And he created the tree by which would be turned into a cross that he would be crucified on. He came into his creation, the things that he created. He created mankind. He created you. He created me. All things are created by him. Now, there's a particular cult that likes to change the meaning of the text by inserting words. In the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Bible affirms that Jesus is the creator. Listen to this. It says, "For by him, by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now, what some have tried to do is insert the word otros, which means other, four times into this translation, which is trying to change the meaning of the text, that God created Jesus, and in turn, Jesus created all other things. But that's not how the text reads. The text makes it clear here and elsewhere that Jesus is the creator. And the kids might say, the Bible says, we've been learning from Pastor Patrick in Children's Church, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's exactly right. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But specifically, the creation is attributed to Jesus. Jesus was God. God did create. Only God can create from nothing. And Jesus is the God who created. As I think of the creation, I was doing some studying this week and just blown away by the creation that we have. We can't even begin to fathom the extent of our Lord's creation. The Bible says that he spoke and it came into existence. But do we even fathom the infinite amount of his creation? There are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. There's no telling how many planet Earths could fit just in the one star, the sun. But suffice it to say, a bunch could fit in the one star, which is the sun. But there are about 100 billion stars in the average galaxy. And there are at least 100 million galaxies in known space. Einstein believed that we had only scanned 1/1,000,000th of theoretical space. And that would translate to about 10 octillion, or 10 with 27 zeros after it. Throw a few more zeros on at that point. In my mind, I can't even keep track. How could you even keep track of the vastness of the creation? And we're creating telescopes that are trying to take us out further and further to reach the end of this creation. And we can't fathom. But we do know this, that Jesus created it all. Jesus created it all. And what of the smallness of the universe? We're building microscopes to try to zoom down and to see the smallness of the atoms. And then when they see an atom, they say that 70 to 90% of it is, and I'm not a scientist, so if you know it's 92%, don't get mad at me, but 70 to 90% of it is empty. It's actually spinning around and it's being sustained. And so the things that you're sitting on, the things that you see, literally, I guess the floor that we're sitting on is spinning with underneath our feet. And the Bible says that it is Jesus who created all these things, but it is also Jesus who sustains all these atoms from flying out of control. And even now, as we're sitting in this worship service, he is sustaining you. Jesus is sustaining all of the cells and the atoms in your body. The babe in the manger has created and now sustains all things. Well, we've seen the duration of the Word, that Jesus is eternal. We've seen the distinction of the Word, that He is a member of the Trinity. And we've seen the deity of the Word. It said that the Word was God. And we've seen the design of the Word, that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. But lastly, I want to tell you, and I want you to notice, in verse 14, the dwelling of the Word. The dwelling of the Word in verse 14. Now, the Word has been discussed in the first three verses, and now the Word has come to us. The Word has, as it says, become flesh and dwelt among us. The birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. Watch this. The God of eternity past, the God of all the ages, who was distinct from the Father, who was God, now the Bible says that Word has become flesh. He is taking on a human form. Now, when the word flesh is there, it's not meant to say like the sinful nature. Sometimes we say of ourselves, boy, I really responded in the flesh. And that's indicating a human nature, a sinful nature. Jesus was without sin. He took on the form of a man. He took on flesh. The Bible says literally that He took on a human body, the incarnation. Carne meaning flesh. He took on flesh, God did, and He was born as this babe in the manger. Literally, it says that Jesus dwelt or tabernacled with us. Now, when John says that Jesus tabernacled with us, it conjures up a lot of thought to those who were familiar with the Scriptures at that time, which was the Old Testament. God had a tabernacle in the Old Testament, and there are some interesting parallels with the tabernacle of the Old Testament and Jesus tabernacling with us. You see, the tabernacle was God's method of dwelling with His people. You remember Emmanuel? God with us. Notice also that the tabernacle was a temporary stay before the permanent temple was to be built. The tabernacle in the Old Testament had a very modest and meek outward appearance. The Bible says that Jesus had a very modest and meek outward appearance as well. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was where the law was preserved. Jesus kept the law perfectly. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was also a place of sacrifice. Jesus was our sacrifice. He took your place on the cross. He paid your debt for those who would believe in Him. And Jesus has come and tabernacled with us, even as it was prophesied not only 700 years ago by Isaiah, but 700 years ago by the prophet Micah. The prophet Micah in the Old Testament in chapter 5, verse 2, he talks about when Jesus would become flesh and dwell. He talks about that child that would be born. He says, "But to you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old," listen, "and from everlasting." Something is going to happen in Bethlehem that would be from everlasting, from eternity, and He would become the ruler. Jesus became flesh. God became flesh. He had to become a man in order to be our atonement, our kinsman redeemer. If He doesn't become a man, we can't be redeemed as men. We have no hope lest God becomes a man. And there was some discussion about this in John's time. They were trying to say that, no, He just came as God. He wasn't really a man. And so John wrote this about Jesus coming in the flesh. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." Jesus was fully God and fully man. And so I guess if I wanted to summarize these five things, I would say Jesus is eternal. Jesus is a distinct member of the Trinity. And Jesus is God. Jesus created all things And Jesus, this God, became a man and tabernacled with us. And that is the meaning of Christmas. But let me make it even more concise than that. I thought of this and wrote this sentence. Jesus Christ, the eternal God of all ages, who was with the Father, has become a man in order to redeem man. And that is the real meaning of Christmas. I think of Jesus and I think of Him being in that manger. Have you ever looked at the babe in the manger and just said, why? Why? God, do You love us that much? Do You want to have a relationship with Your people that much that You would come and be born of a woman and lie in that manger under these circumstances? Why did Jesus do that? Well, He told us. He said He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for you. He came for me. He came for all who would believe on His name. He came and He was on a mission. Jesus was on a mission. The Bible tells us in some places that He had His eyes fixed like a flint toward Jerusalem. He came to die. There was nothing going to stop Him from the joy that was set before Him, which was the cross. And the joy was you. Jesus was on a mission. Now, I hear sometimes folks talking about, hey, I'm on a mission. Or you talk about a sports team, you say, man, that team is on a mission. They're really focused. And I know oftentimes ladies will get on a mission when they go shopping. I've been at a store and been bumped by a cart. And you look back and, excuse me? And I mean, they don't even acknowledge that they've just plowed you over with a cart because there's a sale going on in the next aisle. And they want to make sure that they get that. And they got the coupons all cut out and the Christmas sales coming Thanksgiving. Do you know what I'm talking about? My brother back there saying, I know, I've been hit by one of them carts too. Ladies get on a mission. They're thinking, I'm going to get that dress. I'm going to get those shoes. I am focused on what I'm going to do. They're on a mission. Hey, guys, now don't be shaking your head so fast. I know we get on a mission too. We drive, you know, I got to drive when we go to Detroit. And I'm sitting there looking. I'm going, okay, if we leave at this time, I can average 60 miles an hour. And if I don't stop, okay, kids, hurry up, gas break. We're going to run out. Hurry up and get back in the car. Don't want to mess our time up. We're going to set a record. And we get so focused on being on a mission. Now, how many of you guys have ever done that? How many of you ladies have ever seen your guys watching them doing the time and making sure they get there at a certain time? Guys are focused and driven when there's a mission in front of us. Jesus was on a mission to reach the lost. And that's why He came. Jesus was on a mission. You think about it. He traveled the furthest. He gave up the most. And He paid the ultimate price so that we could be saved. And then He says to His disciples, now that you understand the game plan, I want you too now to go and make disciples. I want you to maybe travel far from your home. I want you to sacrifice. I want you to, just as I came to you, that you would go to others. Jesus was the greatest missionary who's ever lived. But He's asking for His followers to be missionaries as well. And He says, go out into the highways, into the byways. Go out into your community. But have you ever been broken before Jesus and sincerely before God asking this question? Jesus, here I am, send me. What do you want me to do? Has there ever been a point in time in your spiritual walk with the Lord that you've surrendered it all and said, Jesus, just as you tabernacled and came to us, if you want me to go to my neighbor, I'll go. If you want me to go to my community, I'll go. If you want me to go to West Virginia, I'll go. If you want me to go to the outer ends of the earth, Lord Jesus, here I am, send me, I'll go. Are you there? Have you come to that point in your life where you say, Lord, I surrender it all. You tell me, and the answer is already yes. A lot of times we use the expression around here, just go ahead and put your yes on the table and let God take that yes and place it wherever He wants. And so if your yes is always before the Lord, yes, Lord, you tell me, what should I give? Lord, what should I do? Lord, how should I serve? My yes is there. You direct me so that I might honor and please You in all that I say, all that I do, and all that I think. Today, as we talk about the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, one of the things that I'm most excited about with the Lottie Moon offering is that 100% of the monies go directly toward putting missionaries on the field who are going out to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. So maybe God's called you to go. But I'm sure of this, if He hasn't called you to go, He's at least called you to give, to hold the rope, so to speak, for those who are called to go. And so this church holds the ropes for many families who are out there sharing the gospel, and we support them through our prayers and through our correspondence, but we also support through our giving financially through the Lottie Moon offering. And so our desire is for you to pray, God, do you want me to go? Do you want me to give? Or do you want me to do both? But here I am, Lord. You send me. You are the greatest missionary. And during this time of invitation that we'll have in just a few minutes, just as in the first service, many will come up and lay an offering here just to say, God, here it is. This is what you've put on my heart. Maybe you're here today and you said, I didn't know we were going to do the Lottie Moon offering. We're going to be doing it throughout December. But if you want to write a pledge amount of how much you would give so that when you come forward today, you can say, hey, my check's not in here, but I'm pledging that God's put on my heart. This is what I want to give to the cause of missions. You know what I want people to know? I want people to know that Jesus is eternal. I want people to know that Jesus is a distinct member of the Trinity. There is one God, but there's three persons in that Trinity. I want people to know, as the text said today, that Jesus is God. And that Jesus is the creator of this universe. He's the one who sustains you, and He holds your very breath in His hands today. And I want people to know that our Jesus, the one we worship as God, He's the reason for the season. He's the one who came and was born in Bethlehem as that babe in the manger, the Christ child that we worship. Jesus, the reason for the season. And I want people to know all around this globe, not only in this sanctuary, but sending people out that they can proclaim the good news. And we'll do that during this time of invitation. But let me just tell you, I would be completely remiss if I didn't clarify something. And I want to make sure I'm clear on this, because see, you could, in the hype of the season, you could believe that Jesus was God. And you could believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And you could celebrate Christmas. You could celebrate the birth of the Messiah and still not be saved. Make sure you know that. Believing in the birth of the Messiah, believing that Jesus is God, is not what saves you. In fact, the Bible is very clear on what it is that does save you. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that this is the gospel, the good news, which saves you if you'll believe it, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all got a sin problem. Either you're going to pay for that or Jesus paid for it. But He substituted for you. He took your place if you'll believe. And so He died for your sins, He was buried, and He rose again on the third day. And by believing, you have life in His name. And John is so powerful about expressing that, he tells us many places, even in his epistles. He says, for he who has the Son has life, he who does not have the Son does not have life. And he says, I write these things to you who believe, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He wants you to be confident about that. And he also tells us how we can be confident. John says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God so loved you, that He gave, not me, nothing you can give. Don't say I gave my life to God. You can't give anything. He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe. See, the gospel is not something we do, it's something we believe. Whosoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Many people, when you ask them, why are you going to go to heaven? They say, I'm a good person. There's no truth to that. The Bible says we're all sinners. The Bible says the only way we get to heaven is by trusting in Jesus. And by doing so, He forgives our sins and we have a relationship with Him. Perhaps you're here today and you have never trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your substitutionary atonement, that He died for your sins, that He was buried and rose again on the third day. And you say, well, how would I know that? Well, you're convicted in your heart. I know. You're convicted and you say, I don't know if I died today that I'd go to heaven. I don't know if I died today that I'd go to heaven. But you say, I do want to know for sure. Would you show me how? The Bible says, claim this promise. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. As with every head bowed and every eye closed, as we close this time in prayer, every head bowed and every eye closed, Lord, as we come to You in prayer, Father, I thank You for the truth of Your message. Lord, I thank You that You are eternal. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are a part of the Trinity. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are God. Lord Jesus, I thank You for the wonderful creation. And Father, I thank You that You sent Your only begotten Son. Lord, I thank You that Jesus, the Word of God, became flesh and tabernacled and dwelt with us because You desire to have a relationship with Your people. Father, I pray for the one that is here today that has never by faith trusted You, doesn't know for sure if they died today that they would spend eternity in heaven. Father, I pray that You would convict their heart, but that You would give them strength and that You would give them wisdom and the courage to say, yes, today I believe. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. If God is speaking to you today and He's saying, would you receive the free gift of eternal life? Would you believe? How many of you would say, today, yes, Jesus, today I'm trusting in You for my salvation. Today I'm trusting in You alone for my salvation. I believe that You died on the cross, were buried, and rose again on the third day. Today, I'm trusting Jesus. Father, I thank You for the decisions that have been made today. Lord, each one of us makes a decision every time that we're confronted with Your Word to believe or not to believe the truth that You so clearly set forth. Father, I thank You for this family here at Richland Creek. May You cause us to be a blessing to You. May You send out many missionaries from among this body who would go forth sharing the good news, the gospel, which means good news, that we can be saved because of Jesus, the child in the manger who would die for our sins. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for all that You've done for us. May You be honored and extolled in this time of invitation as we give back to You. Lord, would You be honored and glorified? We lift You up. We exalt You in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the time of invitation. An invitation is simply a time for you to respond to how God has spoken to you today. If you're here today and you said, I understand that Jesus is eternal. I understand that Jesus was with God and that Jesus was God, that He created all these things and that Jesus dwelt with us. And today I've trusted in Him. I've trusted in Jesus today as my Savior. I want you to come down the aisle in just a little while as we stand and sing. Grab my hand and just say, Jesus. I'll know exactly what you're talking about. Perhaps you're here today and you heard us talking about having a relationship with the God who created you, having a relationship with Him. And you want to learn a little bit more about what do I need to do to be saved? Could you show me from God's Word, the Bible, what He says? Just come grab my hand and say, Jesus. And we'll show you what the Bible says about this Savior. There's no doubt He's the Savior of the world. The question is whether or not He's your Savior. Perhaps you're here today and you've sensed from God, hey, I want to give to Lottie Moon. I want to give toward the cause of missions, the gospel going all out. We have envelopes that from the first service. During the time of invitation, I'm going to ask you to come and to lay your offering here on the altar. If you didn't bring yours and you just want to write a pledge amount, you're welcome to do that as well. I pray that each person would give to the cause of the gospel, if not today, throughout the month of December. Perhaps you're here today and you sense, you know what? My heart is warm. This is exactly the family that I want to be a part of. Richland Creek Community Church. God has called me to be a church that's focused on the Word of God and focused on prayer. It's a sweet family here. If God's leading you to this fellowship, you come down the aisle, grab my hand and say, family, ready to be a part of this family. Whatever it is, as we stand and as we sing, this is the time of invitation.